so critical, and I think very important passage of Scripture. Of course, leading up to it, verse 11 of the ninth chapter, the Lord is speaking to Noah, says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between you and me and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I'll look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And God said unto Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. The sons of Noah that went forth to the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them, the three sons of Noah, was the whole earth overspread." The important thing there is the covenant God made with man and every living creature, that never again would he destroy flesh from off the face of the earth with a flood or with the water. We learn from other passages of Scripture that the destruction of the earth will be by fire and not by the overflowing flood. And the sign of the covenant which God made with Noah is the rainbow which God has set in the cloud. The rainbow, to me, is a beautiful sight. There have been times when I've seen two rainbows, a big one and then another one up above it. There are some old wives' tales, as they call it. I don't know where they get the expression. I use it without any reflection upon any wives, young or old. But that rainbow in the morning, sailors take warning. Rainbow at night, sailors delight. And I thank God for this, because every time I see a rainbow, I think of the covenant which God made with man and every living creature. Now, verse 19 is important, where it tells us that these are the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and of them the whole world was overspread. God had destroyed all mankind from off the face of the earth. Only Noah and his wife, three sons and their three wives, remained of all mankind. Noah has no more children. The replenishing of the earth has come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the next few verses introduce us to a grossly misinterpreted and misunderstood passage of Scripture. Let's read through 23. It's a delicate passage of Scripture, but as the Word of God says, all of these things are given for our instruction. They're written for our admonition, and we learned that all Scripture is profitable. Instruction, doctrine, everything to prepare the man of God truly for every good work. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, went backward, covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. I doubt not but that Noah had planted vineyards prior to the flood. I doubt not that he had drunk of the fruit of the vine prior to the flood and did not become drunk. The phenomena that produced the flood brought down the canopy of water which was between the sun and the earth. And that canopy of water filtered out a particular ray of the sun, which produced fermentation, decomposition, deterioration of the flesh. That ray, as I've told you repeatedly, is the actinic ray. A-C-T-I-N-I-C. That ray was filtered out by the canopy of water. But when the water came down and the sun had direct access to the earth and things upon the earth, then the processes of decay were set in motion. Longevity of man's life reduced from approximately 1,000 years to 80 by reason of strength 80, in some instances, 80, and in some instances to 50 years. After the flood, Noah planted a vineyard. He made the wine and he drank it, and it made him drunk. Now, lest you fall in line with some eminent evangelists and Bible teachers and write Noah off as an Alcoholics Anonymous, lest you, thinking of him as an Alcoholic Anonymous, discredit and discount his prophecies as the mad raving of a drunken sot, turn to Hebrews 11. And let's just look at the Word of God and the company in which God Almighty places Noah. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 4, by faith Abel. You remember Abel. Verse 5. By faith Enoch. You remember Enoch. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, through faith Sarah. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. Verse 21, by faith Jacob. 22, by faith Joseph. 23, by faith Moses. And we could go on. Turn back to verse 7. By faith Noah. He is in a select. He is in an elect company. You find no rebuke in the Word of God for Noah getting drunk. I do not believe for one minute he knew the wine was intoxicating. He got drunk. Verse 21 tells us he followed the order of all drunks, or set a pattern for all drunks. I haven't known many drunks, but I have heard of many, and I have heard that one of their characteristic acts is when they get drunk is to begin to disrobe themselves. However, there might be a question as to whether all the disrobed people roaming the streets today are drunks. There are certain things upon which they get drunk other than alcohol or fermented wine. But he got drunk and threw away his clothing. There's no unanimity of interpretation as to what transpired. There's a great deal of study and comment upon the Hebrew verbs and words that are used, translation of which are obscured in the King James translation. One key to what transpired is verse 24. Verse 24. Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. The expression, had done unto him. That expression is far more forceful than just a glance at the uncovered form of his father. Not only that, up until this time, there had been no prohibition concerning the gazing upon the body of various and sundry individuals that awaited the period of time immediately after the giving of the law of Moses. The expression, what his younger son had done unto him, implies and carried with it the distinct meaning of some physical act having been perpetrated upon the body of his drunken father. Commentators, both among the Jewish rabbis as well as among the evangelical students of the Word of God, are divided in their speculation, and I use the word speculation advisedly because we don't know exactly. There's one or two things we do know. Noah had no more children. So that there's one camp of interpreters who have come to the conclusion that Ham, the black one of the family, because of an intense hatred, because of his black condition, emasculated his father so that there would be no more blacks born like him. There are others who believe the sin perpetrated upon the person of Noah was the sin which made Sodom and Gomorrah so infamous in the sight of the Lord. But one thing cannot but impress you. Verse 24. Noah awoke from his wine and knew. As soon as he sobered up, he knew. More than likely from physical pain, he knew what his younger son had done unto him. Why the younger son? His younger son was black. His younger son possessed characteristics rendering him capable of deeds and acts of which the other two were incapable. Study the history of the black race, and you find one of their grosser sins in the perversion of the flesh. I mention that because the world is filled with commentators who would curse God and Noah for pronouncing such a curse on Canaan for so slight an act as glancing at the uncovered body of his father. Far more than that was involved. Now, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, now, Noah utters three prophecies. Prophecy concerning Cana, the fourth son of Ham. Prophecy concerning Shem. And a prophecy concerning Japheth. A few years ago, I read in Life magazine, as they ran a great article on an internationally famous evangelist, and they went to great pains to have large full-page spreads of illustrations in which they said that this evangelist said that the prophecy of Noah, so-called, were nothing but the mad raving of an Alcoholics Anonymous. And I want to stand here and tell you tonight that the prophecy of Noah were the eternal, everlasting words of the living God. Now, if there's any doubt in your mind about that, just rest assured of this, that everything that Noah prophesied has come true. It's true. We'll see that in a few moments. In verse 25, he, Noah, said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And the latter part of 26, concerning Shem, it says, Canaan shall be his servant. In 27, the prophecy concerning Japheth, Canaan shall be his servant. Not only is he going to be a servant of his own brothers and sisters, but he's going to be a servant to Shem, he's going to be a servant to Japheth. Now, many people get disturbed because the curse is pronounced upon Canaan rather than upon Ham. An interesting thing in this connection, to which I've called attention in days gone by, but appreciate the fact that according to the Word of God, it's line upon line, precept upon precept. Eternal review is the price one pays for the acquisition of knowledge. These prophecies of Noah are written in metric form with a rhythm. Any of you ever have to scan poetry and read it? I'm just interested. Few feeble hands. Didn't do good, huh? Sang it off. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring. And on and on and on. Up and down. This is written in rhythm, but the first part doesn't rhyme. And the metric system is broken completely where it says, cursed be Canaan. The rabbis have discovered some old manuscripts which reads, cursed be Canaan and his father Ham. Cursed be Canaan and his father Ham. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren, and it rhymes with all of the rest through here. And historical documented fact is evident. You can mark this down. You can do research work on it, all you want to. It is an established fact that every descendant of Ham, not Canaan, Ham, every descendant of Ham, now, this is documented. Every descendant of Ham has been or is in a state of servitude. The curse pronounced upon Ham was the curse of servitude, not color, a servant. He's to be a servant. And that's given rise to an expression that's used among theologians. They talk about servile nations. God has given certain nations to the world to be the servants of other nations. Servants are recognized throughout the Bible. The fact of the matter is the ideal relationship existing between a believer and the Lord Jesus Christ is that of a servant. Not only a servant, but a bond slave. One who has been bought, spirit, soul, and body. That's the ideal relationship. I want to show you a little something about servants. I'm not going into this particular area of it tonight, but during the millennial reign of Christ, Isaiah gives us in several different chapters. Joel also gives it in the third chapter. But during the millennial reign of Christ, when the Jews become the head of the nation once again, out of the Gentile nations are going to be the slaves of the Jews during the millennium. The Jews have been the slaves of countless numbers of nations through the years. The Gentiles are going to be slaves of the Jews. They're going to be the ditch diggers. They're going to be the farmers. They're going to be the herdsmen. They're going to be the ones that do the work for the Jews. Now, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians. I want to read you the condition and the ideal church. Well, before we turn there, let's stop at Galatians. Chapter 3. See if I can help you to understand a much maligned and misinterpreted passage of Scripture. Verse 28. This is a favorite passage, Galatians 3 and verse 28. This is a favorite passage of Scripture with purported Christians who want to mix the races. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now look at that real carefully and think for just a moment. I want someone to answer this question for me, and I'll wait for a little while you meditate upon it. What is the false assumption drawn from that passage of Scripture upon which all of these integrationists build the doctrine that we're all one? What is the false assumption? It's to be found in two words. The person who contends that there's neither black nor white, nor male, nor female, nor bond, nor free in Christ, or contending that all people on the face of the earth are what? Christians. Don't you see? It's in Christ. It's in Christ this difference exists. And that means it is a spiritual condition and not a physical condition. Now, this may sound a little crude, but it isn't. It's just a statement of fact. You go into the churches where they are the strongest in contention that there's neither bond nor free, male nor female, black nor white, Jew nor Gentile, and you'll find they have separate lounges for the male and the female. You'll find it. You'll find it. Not only that, you'll find segregation as in no other place. You'll find the poor old 40-year-old women segregated from the 39-year-old women, and woe be unto one that crosses that path. The same applies to the male of the species. I want to show you in a moment that after people are saved and after they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they're still slaves. I personally am no advocate of slavery myself, but you'll find nothing in here against it. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now, another question. Generally speaking, around the world, what's the hour and the day that manifest the strongest evidential segregation. It's on Sunday. And what time? 11 o'clock. That's particularly true in what area of the world? I'm thinking of two words, each beginning with B. Halt! What is the capital of the Bible Belt? What city? You know. Begins with choo-choo. Chattanooga is the capital of the Bible Belt. You know it is. What other city in the world has Bible taught in schools like this city? No place but the Bible Belt could have it. Now, why is the 11 o'clock hour in Chattanooga the most segregated hour and place in the world? There's a reason for it. Because in the majority of the pulpits, you'll still find the Word of God. That's it. That's one of the forces that's back of the elimination of the Word of God from the lives of men. Now, I said turn to Ephesians a while ago. Let's turn to Ephesians. Chapter 5. Ephesians is the one book of the Bible that gives expression to the highest development of the church of the living God in the Word of God. No higher expression of the development of the church than Ephesians. And so here in the 5th chapter, we look at verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That was written after Noah and not before. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, beloved, I want to show you something. I'm not going into detail. You can take my word for it thus far. After you're filled with the Spirit of God, you speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Verse 20, after being filled with the Spirit of God, you give thanks always for all things unto God the Father. Verse 21, after being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you're one, submit yourself one to another in the fear of the Lord. You know, some people think when you're filled with the Spirit of God, you get you a bottle of poison and drink it, or you get you some rattlesnakes, or you run to the cemetery and start raising the dead. That's not in here. After you're filled with the Spirit of God, 22, the wives submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. After the husband is filled with the Spirit of God, in verse 24, he loves his wife as Christ, 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. A husband filled with the Spirit of God will die for his wife. In chapter 6, verse 1, children filled with the Spirit of God obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 4, fathers filled with the Spirit of God do not provoke their children to wrath. Verse 5, slaves, you've got it there, bond slaves, filled with the Spirit of God are obedient to their own masters. Verse 9, masters, filled with the Spirit of God, forbear threatening, remembering that they too are slaves of a Master who is in heaven. Now, the point to which I'm calling your attention there is that when the Christians were filled with the Spirit of God, the slave made a better slave, the master made a better master, so forth and so on. Now, turn to Philemon. Little book of Philemon, just before Hebrews. The Apostle Paul is in Rome, and while in Rome, the Apostle Paul meets a runaway slave. While in Rome, the Apostle Paul meets a runaway slave, and this slave is saved under Paul's witness and testimony. And instead of Paul telling them that he is free now, and there is no such thing as neither bond nor free in Christ, there are two prepositions that people don't understand when they study the Word of God. One is in, and the other is with. Now, Galatians says that in Christ there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. In Christ. He does not say that with Christ there isn't that. I want to use two more words. Ideally, and really. You can understand really. It's a word that's formed from the word real. And if you have difficulty understanding the meaning of the word real, think of the expression real estate. Real estate is real estate. It's real dirt. It's something tangible. And ideally, we're in Christ. But in reality, where am I? Right here behind the podium in this church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Don't you see? Ideally, I'm in Christ. Ideally, according to Ephesians, I'm seated in Christ in the heavens. Not with Christ, as so many erroneously quote or misquote. Now, here, Philemon is a man that the apostle knew. He's a man whose home was open to Christians. He was a man in whose home the church met. And his brother's name was Onesimus, and as Paul writes to Philemon, we read in verse 10 of Philemon, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. Onesimus, your slave, was very unprofitable to you because he wouldn't work and then he ran away. He's very unprofitable. But now he's profitable to you and to me because he's been saved. Whom I have sent again. Now I have sent Onesimus back to you. I've sent this slave back to you. Paul didn't put him in his home and send word back that he's been saved and now he's free and you can forget him. He didn't. He said, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is, mine own bowels. The heart, or the seat of affection in the New Testament, is located in the bowels, and we have the expression of the yearning of the bowels, etc. And many of you have, amid the suffering of a loved one for whom you could do nothing, have experienced nausea because the seat of affection just literally turned wrong side out. Now Paul says in verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing. Now I would have liked to have had Onesimus stay with me and minister to me while I was here in jail. But I wouldn't do that because I didn't know what your attitude would be toward that. And so I wanted this thing to be up and above board. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Perhaps in the providence of God, he ran off from you and left for a while, that he might come to Rome, and that I might meet him, and he might be saved, and then that he would go back to you and be your servant then the rest of his life. Be your slave the rest of his life. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. Now he's coming back to you. Not only is he a slave, but he is a saved slave. And now, not only is he your slave, but he is also your brother in the Lord, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. A little expression there that 99 out of 100 commentators ignore, reject, and with which they'll have nothing to do. Paul calls attention to the fact that Onesimus is a flesh brother of Philemon. He's a flesh brother of Philemon. That isn't uncommon. It wasn't uncommon. One a man of means, the other of no means, and in order to pay his indebtedness, take care of his family and something, he'd sell himself to his brother for sufficient money to take care of all of these things, and then he'd become a bond slave for his brother the rest of his life. But there's the expression, and you cannot get around it. Verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto you? He's now not only a brother in the flesh, but now he's a brother in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now you receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And the Apostle Paul. This is right at the end of Paul's career. This is just a little while before his execution. And the Apostle Paul is sending back this blood brother, Onesimus, to his blood brother, Philemon. Saying, now you receive him as a saved slave, and he'll make you a good slave the rest of his life. He's your brother now in the Lord. Nothing at all about freeing him. You know, the Apostle Paul has a warning in the Word of God we do well to observe. I say the Apostle Paul, it's the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul in which he tells us not to go beyond that which is written. And how many people today go beyond what's written in the Word of God? Now those are just a few thoughts on this thing back here from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 25. Cursed be Canaan a servant of servants, shall he be unto his brethren. I haven't made a thorough study of slavery or dealing in slavery and their sales, but I have read enough about it to have noted in my reading that the most vicious slave traders the world has ever known have been slaves who became slave traders. The most vicious slave traders the world has ever known have been black slave traders in Africa who would round up their own flesh and blood and color and sell them to the Arabs, who in turn would move them around and then eventually find their way into this country. I'm not advocating slavery. I don't want a slave. That's not the point. But I do think it is becoming unto us as Christians to know what the Word of God says. Now, one other word. Turn to the book of Proverbs. That's right after the Psalms. Book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Verse 21. For three things the earth is disquieted. The Spirit of the Lord says there are three things that tear up the relationships in the world today, and for four which it cannot bear. Number one, for a servant when he reigneth. That's all I'm going to read tonight. One thing the earth cannot stand, one thing that disquiets the whole order of things, is to take a servant or a slave and put him in a position of power and authority. And if you want a commentary on that, just make a study of the cities of the United States that have had servants for mayors. That's all you have to do. That's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. Now we've got Shem left. And then we've got Japheth. Father, bless this time of fellowship. For thine honor and glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.